Through Paul's letter to the Ephesians and to the last chapter, chapter 6, we begin to read tonight again at verse 10. And we read this section that we began looking at last Sunday, and we complete tonight, verses 10 through 20. Ephesians chapter 6 at verse 10. And then if you can keep your Bibles open there, for when Sinclair comes to preach on this passage later. Ephesians 6 at verse 10, let us hear the word of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. Amen, and God will bless to us that reading from his word.
Now, as John Rushton has indicated, we're turning back again to this passage in Ephesians chapter 6 that we began to study last Sunday evening, and we are particularly looking in this penultimate study in Ephesians at Ephesians 6 verses 10 to 18, the section that is headed in the New International Version, The Armor of God. It's very often said that whenever an individual or an army goes into battle of any kind, be it battle in terms of the awful battles with which we are familiar from the history of war, or for that matter, be it a battle on a football pitch or a battle on a chessboard, two principles are always important. The first is that we should know our enemy and his or her power. And the second is that we should know our resources and how to use them. And this passage in Ephesians 6, 10 to 18 speaks to both of these basic principles and applies them to the Christian life as a spiritual battle, a spiritual warfare. It tells us much about our enemy and his power. And now as we look at it for a second time, we're going to discover what it tells us about our resources in this spiritual conflict and the way in which, by God's grace, we are able to use them. And Paul describes these resources here, you'll notice, in verse 11, as the armor of God. Put on, he says, the full or the whole armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. What he is really doing here in these verses is, first of all, urging us to be strong in the Lord. That is, in living the Christian life, waging spiritual warfare against the powers of darkness and evil, we are not to rely on our own resources. The reason that is important, as he spells out, is because our resources are resources of flesh and blood. But the spiritual warfare in which we are engaged is not a conflict against flesh and blood. Verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Paul is warning us against a folly into which so many of us so frequently fall, that we seek to fight spiritual battles with material flesh and blood resources. And he is saying, it cannot be done. The most powerful flesh and blood resources are not adequate enough to deal with the maliciousness, the sinister character, and the slyness of the devil's wiles. And so he urges us to be strong in the Lord, to be strong in his mighty strength. And the question that we obviously want to ask him at that point is, what then does it mean for me to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty strength? We sometimes read through Paul's letters and we say, perhaps inwardly, if not outwardly, it's okay for you to give us these strong exhortations. But strong exhortations do nothing for us, Paul, unless you explain to us how we are to put into practice these strong exhortations. It's all very wonderful to think that there is strength in the Lord. But when Paul says, you are to be strong in the Lord, when we sit down and say to one another, as we far too rarely do, I suspect, what does it actually mean to be strong in the Lord? The Apostle Paul is able to say to us more than, well, it means to be strong in the Lord. No, he says to be strong in the Lord means that you have learned what it means to put on the full armor of God. Since our conflict is not against flesh and blood, the resources we need for protection and defense and attack are not flesh and blood resources. If I can put it like this, all the skills that you have learned in all the universities that you have attended, including the University of Natural Life, are altogether insufficient when it comes to the principles that govern the kingdom of God. They will do you no good in protecting you from the wiles of the devil. What you need in these circumstances, says Paul, is supernatural resources. And Paul speaks about this elsewhere. He says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, he says, the weapons of our warfare are not material weapons. Though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. Not the weapons of the world. It is not adequate for me to have learned principles of strategy in the world and say, I can stand against the wiles of the devil because I've learned how to cope in the world. No, strong and great men and women before you and before me have believed that they have the natural resources they need to cope with Satan. And not one single man, Jesus Christ excepted, has ever been able to do that in his own power. And so Paul is urging upon us, dear Christian brothers and sisters, do not ever make the mistake of thinking that you can stand in your own strength. Your own strength at the end of the day will never sustain you. You need spiritual weapons. You need the armor of God. Now these verses, like many verses that we have run through in Ephesians, are certainly worthy of a piece-by-piece analysis. But I want us to try and look at them this evening in a more general way, not to get bogged down in the details, as sometimes happens, as though it were easy to take a piece of armor and then, in a definitive way, to say what it means. Paul does not seem to speak in that way, but to look at the general principles that he is inculcating to us, that we may be strong and gracious Christian soldiers who are able to do what he constantly urges us to do in this passage, to be able to stand when the evil day comes. And I want us to think about three principles that we can draw out from these marvelous verses for our edification this evening. The first is this, that the armor of which Paul speaks, the spiritual armor, this armor can be trusted completely. Paul suggests in the very language he uses that this armor can actually enable you to stand. Put it like this, if Adam and Eve had worn this armor, they would have been able to stand. If King David had worn this armor, he would have been able to stand. If Simon Peter had worn this armor, he would have been able to stand. If you had worn this armor, you would have been able to stand. But the reason why we may trust this armor is, I think, particularly important for us to notice. It is because Paul calls it the armor of God. We have a tendency, I think, perhaps especially those who have been brought up through Sunday school and through Sunday school education, to imagine, because there has been a kind of tradition of teaching about this passage, to imagine that what Paul is doing here in prison, probably in Rome, is looking at a Roman soldier who is standing before him as his guard. And as he meditates on the spiritual life, he sees that there are certain parallels between what this soldier standing beside him is wearing and what it means for him to be engaged in Christian warfare. But the source from which the Apostle Paul is drawing this spiritual armor is not his observation of a Roman guard. There are all kinds of reasons why I say that. One of them is that the Roman guard did not guard somebody like the Apostle Paul dressed like this. That would be, to say the least, overkill. The word the Apostle uses rather significantly in this passage for the shield of faith describes very particularly the door-sized shield that a Roman soldier wore when he went into battle. By and large, in that ancient world, indeed in our own world, until the 19th and early 20th century, most people were smaller than they are today. These shields that Paul speaks about here were about 4 foot long and about 2.5 feet wide. They were huge shields. So Paul does not have in mind the picture of a Roman soldier standing beside him, who is a kind of neat illustration of what it means to be a Christian. The reason Paul is so confident about the security which the armor of God gives to the believer, the trustworthiness of this armor to guard us and protect us and to enable us to remain standing against all the conflicts of the evil one, is because this is God's own armor. And almost all the language that Paul uses here is in fact derived from the prophecy of Isaiah. As Isaiah speaks about God coming to do conflict against the powers of darkness, especially in the promised Messiah. And all these little details about the sword that he uses, about his feet being shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, of having an armor that is able to withstand and to overcome, is drawn from three simple passages in Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 11, in chapter 52, and especially in chapter 59. And the point that he is making for us is, you can rely upon this armor because God has used it himself. Or to put it more pointedly, in fulfillment of these Isaianic prophecies, you can rely on this armor because our Lord Jesus Christ has used it himself and proved it to be absolutely reliable. That is part of the function of the details into which the New Testament goes, the Gospels go, about the temptations of our Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament is insistent that Jesus was tempted and tested in spiritual warfare. At every single point you are tested. Every single point you are tested. But as day by day, as Isaiah says, he was awakened to listen to the voice of his heavenly Father, so day by day he clad himself in the armor of God to protect himself against the wiles of the evil one. And with our Lord Jesus Christ, he was exceedingly wily. Earlier on in his ministry, doing everything that he possibly could to stop him going to the cross. And at the end of his ministry, doing everything he possibly could to get him to the cross in a disordered way, in a way that defeated God's purposes for his own dear son. Isn't that interesting? That Satan would use two almost contradictory tactics in the life of the same individual to trip him up and to bring him into disobedience to God. And if our Lord Jesus Christ had not understood the wiles of the devil and worn the armor of God, then he would not have withstood those powerful attacks against the life of obedience to which he was called. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, and here is the most important point, so our Lord Jesus Christ ransacked the scriptures to find the defense mechanisms that God provides for all of his people, so that he might in the evil day be able to stand. Isn't it fascinating when you read these accounts in Luke chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 4 of the temptations of our Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus knew bits of the Bible most of us would never dreamt of going to in order to defend ourselves against the attacks of the devil. That was really his way of indicating to us that the whole armor of God in the last analysis is the whole Bible. And if you're really going to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, then you're going to need the whole Bible for the whole of your Christian life to enable you to wear the whole armor of God. Now, what's your reaction to that and my reaction to that? Our reaction to that, frankly, is what a ridiculous idea. Isn't it? Surely we don't expect Christian people to know the whole Bible. Do we? But why not? Is there one good reason why God's people should not know all of God's Word if He has given all of God's Word to us to defend us against the wiles of the devil? He has 1,000 wiles. And only as we see those wiles illustrated to us in Scripture, as we see the divine provision to protect us against those wiles, we ever going to be able to stand. My dear brothers and sisters, our greatest problem in relationship to the devil is that we do not really believe that he is, as Paul here says, the evil one. If you and I had any grasp, and we could get this from our Bibles, of how devilishly evil, how devilishly subtle he is, then more and more, like our Lord Jesus, we would waken up in the morning and say, as the Isaianic prophecy says, morning by morning, I waken up and I open my ear to listen to what God the Lord has to say to me. Because man shall not live by bread alone, but listen to this, by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. That ought to make us cry out to God, oh God, give me this bread, lest I fall, lest I die. So the armor can be trusted completely. But it's so important, as the apostle here says, that we should learn to wear all of it in order that we may stand. There's a second thing to notice here, and again it's a general but it's an important principle, that this armor that can be trusted completely is an armory that is to be used corporately. It is an armory that is to be used corporately. We often say that if we read the New Testament's exhortations as though they were singular verbs, we misread them. Because most of the New Testament's exhortations, particularly in Paul's letters, are in the plural. And they're in the plural because they have an application to many people as individuals, but also because they have a corporate application to all of the people of God together. And Paul's verbs here, his exhortations here, come to us in the plural form. You, plural, are to put on the armor of God. You, plural, are to stand. And he uses that plural partly because he wants to address these Ephesians and others who received these letters as whole congregations, as those who were conscious that they had a responsibility not simply for their own place in the spiritual warfare, but they had a responsibility to care for one another. And so he brings this passage to a conclusion in verse 18 by saying, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. And he thereby underlines that because this conflict in which we are engaged is a conflict for the building of the Church of Jesus Christ, so that the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, it is a conflict in which we need to have a care for one another, to pray for one another, that we will be enabled by God's grace to remain standing. That means to the extent to which I separate myself from my sense of need of my fellow believers, to that extent I simply expose myself to the wiles of the devil. Indeed, I fall to one of his most obvious wiles. I think that I do not need my fellow believers. And Paul gives us a very interesting illustration of that. He makes this point quite explicit when he says to these believers that in wearing the whole armor of God, they are to take up, verse 16, the shield of faith. This door-sized shield, 4 feet by 2.5 feet, 10 square feet, was a shield that was used for battle purposes. The children who have the Sunday nights tonight have an actually very lifelike illustration in the Sunday nights of how this was used. You imagine a centurion commanding his 100 soldiers, and they're going into battle, primitive battle, with the primitive weapons of which we read in ancient warfare. How are they to defend themselves? Or you picture 100 men arranging themselves in a square 10 by 10, each with a small door on their arms, and raising that door, and those who are packed in the middle, because they're not just 10 around the perimeter, they're 10 by 10, they're 10 deep, and those who are in the midst raising those doors above their heads. They become part of an army that is impenetrable to most of these ancient weapons of warfare. And they are to raise them up, not simply for their own protection, but so that the whole community, in Paul's language, the whole church of God, may be protected. You remember how earlier on in chapter 4, he had said that the church of Jesus Christ builds itself up as each part does its work properly. And the picture now that he is painting for us is the picture captured by the hymn, like a mighty army moves the church of God into battle, protected by the shield of faith on every side and above, so that every member is, as it were, not only shielding himself or herself by faith, but providing part of that shielding for the whole community of God's people. And that is so important, because all Satan needs for these fiery darts, of which Paul also speaks, all he needs for these fiery darts is one soldier to think that it is not necessary for him to raise his shield to protect either himself or all the people of God, and through the failure of that one soldier, the whole community of God's people may find itself under sinister, satanic attack that brings that community down into defeat. We have a great responsibility to carry our shields, not only to protect ourselves, but in order to protect each other. You know, that lesson's one that is spelt out in the very first temptation narrative in Genesis chapter 3 in a very, very important way. You read through that passage, you remember it, turn to it if you want at the beginning of the Bible. The serpent comes to the woman and says, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God said, you mustn't eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. You mustn't touch it or you will die. You will surely not die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. And that's plural, interestingly. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. The woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, also desirable for gaining wisdom. She took some and ate it. And then she also gave some to her husband. Well, what had he been doing for the first 6 verses? Where was he? Where was his shield of faith coming round over his wife, saying, "This snake is a liar"? These are the words of the devil, not the words of God. I heard the word of God say to me, "You can eat of all of the trees in the garden except one." But there in the Garden of Eden, Adam was present apparently with his wife. It says she gave to him because he was with her, and he ate too. And his shield was down. And so they both collapsed. Did they both collapse because he stood by and he said, "Well, this snake is her problem"? Or because he was afraid of how she might react to him if he said, "My dear, don't go near that snake"? But whatever the reason, he failed to raise the shield of faith above the woman that God had given to him in order that he might protect and nourish her. And they were both gone. So, dear brothers and sisters, we need each other. And the evil one characteristically brings his work of destruction to a community. And it's a community that Paul is speaking about here. And he only needs one shield to be down. One to stand apart and say, "I do not need to protect my brothers and my sisters." That's why the Apostle Peter puts it like this. He says, "The devil goes about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." So the armor of God is to be used corporately. The armor of God is an armor that is to be trusted completely. It's an armor that is to be used corporately. And in the third place, notice, as we've already hinted, that this is an armor that is all necessary. Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2:11 that we are not unaware of Satan's strategies. Well, is he right or is he wrong? He says, we are aware. We have an awareness. We are conscious. This is how we live because we've been raised up in Christ into the heavenly realms. This is part of what it means to be a Christian, that we have developed antennae that have become spiritually sophisticated through our reading and understanding of the Scriptures that mean that we are aware of the wiles of the devil. We need to be aware of his strategies. Are you aware of his strategies? Do you search the Scriptures to see the way in which the devil works? Or do you think that that is unnecessary for you? As I look back in middle age on my Christian life and the Christian profession of others around me, I am horrified to say it is some of the best men I have seen fall. Some of the least predictable men I have seen fall. Could it be because they were not aware? He's speaking about an awareness of spiritual reality. And so we need this armor to guard us against the wiles or the strategies of the devil. And he speaks, you'll notice, about six pieces. He speaks about having the belt of truth around us. Stand firm, verse 14, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. This is the belt that was, in fact, worn by Roman soldiers underneath their garments, that held their basic garments together so that they could wear the armor of God. And the language Paul uses here suggests that when he speaks about the belt of truth, he's not so much speaking about the truth of Scripture, but about the reality, the truthfulness of our own spirits. Remember how when David had stumbled and fallen, had been unaware of the devil's schemes, and then was brought to repentance through the ministry of the prophet Nathan, and then penned that magnificent cry from his heart in Psalm 51, as he began more and more to open out his heart to God, he comes to God and he says, "Oh God, I see it now. You long for truth, reality, in the hidden parts." And that's what he's saying. He's saying, if I'm all external in my spirituality, none of those externals are ever going to be able to guard me against the wiles of the devil. There needs to be an underlying absolute reality about my faith in Jesus Christ. And then he speaks about wearing the breastplate of righteousness. That is, to be conscious as I live my Christian life, that my basic defense does not lie in myself, but lies in the righteousness which comes to me through Jesus Christ, and in which I increasingly become the righteousness of God. That's my breastplate against the attacks of the evil one. Both, notice, both, that I'm trusting in the righteousness of Christ, and simultaneously, as one who is trusting in the righteousness of Christ, I'm one in whose life righteousness, which is not in the Bible the same thing as moral perfection, but covenant faithfulness and loyalty. When these two things belong together, I'm really trusting in Jesus Christ. And the evidence that I'm really trusting in Jesus Christ is that I live my life in a right relationship with Him. Then we're able to withstand the attacks of the evil one. And when our feet are fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. What's he speaking about here? He's really speaking about our ability to be ready for action in spiritual warfare. Readiness, able to stand, able to engage in the conflict at a moment's notice. You can't have failed to notice that most of the disastrous falls of most individuals in the Scriptures come when they were least expecting it. Eve in the Garden of Eden, a little serpent, David just going out for a stroll on his rooftop, Simon Peter having this marvelous revelation from God, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Who would ever have thought in his wildest dreams that that was such a high moment of temptation? The great thing to learn in the Christian life is always to be ready for the unexpected. Always to be on your toes. Always to be on your toes. And then he speaks about the shield of faith that is able to quench the burning arrows of the evil one. These great big shields, they were covered in leather, and then they were soaked so that as these darts, these arrows that were fired, you've seen them, I'm sure, in some of the great movies about the Roman Empire, Gladiator, these flaming darts coming from 100 yards, 150 yards, banging into the shield. But the shield in its dampness taking the strain and quenching these flaming arrows. That's the way Satan often comes to us, with arrows that strike, and unexpectedly we find our minds a conflagration of conflicting affections and emotions. A helmet of salvation, because it is so vital for the Christian believer to protect this bit of his spiritual anatomy. Because the place in which the battle is fought or won for the Christian believer is ultimately in the mind. In the mind. And so it needs protection. The mind needs to be transformed and renewed and brought into submissiveness to God's word, to become sensitive to God's truth, to be able to apply it to every situation in life. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, which our Lord Jesus so preeminently used when he was tempted by the evil one, with those marvelous insights drawn, great chunks of the book of Deuteronomy that he drew like a sword out of its scabbard in order to slay the attacks of the evil one and defend himself against the powers of darkness. You know, in all this, if there is one thing that is important for you and for me to know, it's what I call the temptation cycle. You find it described in the first chapter of the letter of James. When tempted, no one should say, this is James 1:13, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Now I personally believe, although it's impossible to demonstrate without contradiction, I believe that James has the story of David and Bathsheba in mind here. The story that ends with the death of the child that was conceived through their illicit passion for one another. What is that cycle? It's a cycle that usually begins with the attraction of the eyes in all kinds of spheres. The attraction of the eyes that are not disciplined by the knowledge of the mind. That was what happened with Eve in the Garden of Eden. She looked at this tree, and the thing that she saw about this tree was not the word that God had written over it. This is not for you. What she saw was that it was an attractive tree, that its fruit was pleasant, that it looked as though it would be delicious. And the attractiveness of it blinded her to the truth about it. And the temptation cycle in David's case begins with the same kind of attraction. And that attraction leads, secondly, to preoccupation. It's an interesting thing that attraction usually goes through eye gate or ear gate. It goes through eye gate and ear gate to affect the mind, to affect our thinking, to create a kind of preoccupation. And when we have not used the armor of God to read our world through the lenses of biblical spectacles and not through the lenses of this world's appearance, when the temptation cycle has moved from attraction to preoccupation, we are already walking in ground on which it is exceedingly difficult to stand. Because one of the most difficult things in the world, yes, for a Christian believer too, is to deal with the preoccupations of his or her mind once the door has been opened to that preoccupation. The third element in that cycle, attraction, preoccupation, is provision. When we begin to do what Paul urges us not to do, when we begin to make provision for the flesh to begin to fulfill its own desires. And you see how very easily this happens, attraction and then preoccupation. And more my mind is preoccupied with this sphere of temptation, the less and less is my mind fixed on what God has to tell me about the Christian's behavior pattern in the situation. And the more my mind is there preoccupied, the more and more likely I am in that preoccupation to be drawn from preoccupation to actually making provision. I might even say that this cycle moves from attraction to fascination. Attraction to fascination. I wouldn't be surprised given the sinister forces that are at work today in the use of the media, that there is somebody here tonight, and I'm saying this not to lay some strange guilt on anybody, but somebody here tonight who has become so fascinated with the world of the World Wide Web that when the defenses have been down, they have moved from the attraction of a website to a kind of preoccupation. What lies behind that website? And then to the provision. I'll just try it once. So there is attraction, there is preoccupation, there is provision, there is then compulsion. That's a very strange and a sinister thing, but it happens when we become ensnared in the wiles of the devil. It is a most amazing thing. It is a most amazing thing that we are ensnared by the devil in areas that God has intended for our blessing. But we are ensnared usually because there is an excitement, a stimulation created in us to do things contrary to God's will that is not created in us when those very same things may be God's will. The most obvious illustration of that in our 21st century is premarital sex, isn't it? And affairs. There is far more excitement about behavior patterns that are legitimate in married life and married love outside of married life and married love for many people. Don't you think that comes from hell? And it creates a strange compulsion, like an appetite that can never be satisfied. Like the horse leech that has those daughters in the book of Proverbs that say, give, 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 give. They suck the blood out of our spiritual lives. Attraction, preoccupation, provision, compulsion, then subjection. You find yourself in a situation that you simply cannot escape from. the octopus-like tentacles of sin. They have wrapped themselves all around you, and there is no way of escape, and that leads eventually to desperation. There's no way out of this. There is no way back. There is no way home. There is no grace. Now, it's all very easy when I spell out the cycle like that way. Yes, attraction. Yes, preoccupation. Yes, provision. Yes, compulsion. Yes, subjection. Yes, desperation. But often it doesn't happen nearly as slowly as that. Often these things take place almost in the twinkling of an eye. And the great thing you need to do is, by God's grace, to slow them down and say, "Now, wait a minute." That's what Eve should have done in the Garden of Eden, or perhaps better, that's what Adam should have done in the Garden of Eden. He should have said, "Excuse me a moment, dear," and come along to the snake and said, "Not so quick. Not so quick. What does God have to say about this tree?" And you see, that's part of the wonder of the model of our Lord Jesus. The serpent comes to him, now full grown into a dragon, into the devil who is seeking to destroy him. And he spreads before him these extraordinary temptations. In a moment, he's up there on the temple. "Throw yourself down." "Not so quick," says Jesus. The great thing about Jesus is that he's quicker than the devil. You see that? He's quicker than the devil to the draw of his Bible. This is what God has to say about that. And there is this glorious way of escape from the wiles of the evil one. You watch that temptation cycle, dear brother, dear sister in Jesus Christ, and say, "Now, wait a minute. What does God have to say about this? What does God's Word have to say about it?" And if you don't know what God's Word has to say about it, go and find out what it says before you take a step further. That's why we're in this battle together. What do I do in this situation? By God's grace, we may help one another. Well, a final word on this passage and on this spiritual warfare. What do I do if I've been defeated? What do I do if I've been defeated? Well, number one, you take courage, because the very fact that you know you've been defeated means that you're not dead yet. And you're able to say, "Oh Lord, I've been defeated, but I'm not dead yet. Have mercy upon me." Second, you need to learn to distinguish between a battle and the entire war. The fact that you are defeated in one battle, the devil, as sure as he exists, will say to you, "That's you done for." And you need to learn to say to him, "You may have won this battle, but you have not won the war." And then you begin to recuperate in Jesus Christ, because you're able to say to the devil, "You may have won the battle, but my Lord Jesus Christ has won the war." And then you go back to a passage like this and you begin consciously, painfully, yes, slowly. You are wounded, you are bruised, you stagger, you will fall down perhaps again, but you consciously begin to put on the whole armor of God. And you begin again to learn how to stand against the wiles of the devil. And you discover, as you perhaps have been able to sing since childhood, each victory will help you. Some other victory to win. And having done all, oh, wouldn't it be glorious if, as we meet with Christ in all eternity, having done all, we are standing there in his presence, bloodied but unbowed, because the captain of our salvation has led us from this world to the world to come. Perhaps this speaks away beyond your experience. Tuck it away somewhere. Don't let the devil snatch the seed of this teaching out of your heart, out of your mind. Tuck it away. Say to yourself, by God's grace, I'm going to learn what this means. I'm going to learn to wear the armor of God. And if you failed and are wounded and bruised, perhaps even almost in despair, the captain of your salvation comes to you again tonight in the gospel and says, you're not saved because you're sinless. You're saved because I died for you, and I will keep you. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are weak, but Christ is strong. We pray for grace to be able to wear the armor that he has tested and given to us in the gospel. And we pray it for his glory. Amen.